From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
excuse me, I'm sorry, I dozed off there, too much turkey yesterday. Welcome to a Black Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. And Colin, do you know why they call it Black Friday?
I'm sure it has to do with shopping, but I'm not exactly sure why black.
Yeah, it's called Black Friday. It's called Black Friday. And this will tell you the tenuous nature of our economy. It's because this is the day that the overwhelming majority of retailers actually go into the black for the year.
Oh, now that's
so they're actually in the red for the year until they get to the first part of the Christmas shopping season, and that's when the majority of them go into the black, and that's when it started being called Black Friday.
Well, that explains why they start advertising the November and December feast days back in like September.
Right. Yeah, I'm not a big fan. So
I like that liturgical calendar too much.
Yeah, so this is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We would have done it live, but I'm sure Colin is, as we speak, is in a tryptophan coma somewhere on a sofa, basking in his dual citizenship and celebrating his second Thanksgiving of the year. But we're going to empty the mailbag out. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, you can send it to openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. And Colin, we wanted to talk a little bit, in all seriousness, about the whole, really, it's kind of a theology of Thanksgiving. It's where we get the word Eucharist, and it's really an important part of our spiritual development, isn't it?
Well, it is, and I think although the pilgrims arriving on the Mayflower stopped, not on this day, I believe it was in September when they first got there preparing for winter. They had the Indians brought them foodstuffs, which they shared. They gave thanks to God because they were very religious. They weren't Catholic. In fact, they were probably very anti-Catholic in their attitudes. But nonetheless, they, as all Christian people do, they realized they needed to give thanks to God. And so they took the time out to do that. And later on, it became not only an institutional part of colonial America, but also certainly of the United States of America. And it's really an important thing to do because, you know, in a Christian viewpoint, not just Catholic, but in the Christian viewpoint, our dependence upon God is total and absolute. We receive creation from God, receive our own personal life from God, that of our family, our friends, and all of the things that we enjoy. All of the food which we eat on Thanksgiving Day, we receive because of God's great gift and outpouring at creation and all that he has done since then. And as Christians, we recognize in a special way the great gift of redemption through Jesus Christ. So we have an extra supernatural reason to give thanks to God. And of course, you mentioned that the Greek word for the Eucharist, which we use also in Latin and in English for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, actually means to give thanks. And there's a long tradition of that. In Judaism, part of what they did and what was sort of the classic kind of prayer in the Jewish faith under the Old Covenant was the Berakah. And that means a prayer of blessing, blessing God for this. And that means to give thanks to God, not that we bless God in the way we say, well, ask the priest to bless us, to give us his blessing. But rather we bless God, we praise God, we give him thanks. And much of the Jewish prayer and the stylized way of praying that is used on the variety of occasions and the many times throughout the day that the faithful Jew would stop, as our Lord and the apostles and Our Lady and Joseph would have done, faithfully stop and give thanks to God and bless God for some particular benefit of that day. beginning in the morning with the beginning of the day and throughout the day on different particular occasions. And so this idea of the giving thanks to God in all that we do certainly comes down to us in the church, and indeed in the words of St. Paul, to give thanks for everything. And so the idea then of the Eucharist is this is the greatest thanks we can give to God. Now, if I personally come together, come with family and friends, and I give thanks to God, that's a beautiful thing to do. God blesses that. He is he's happy that we do that. But when his divine Son, who became man for our salvation, does it, it's worth all the ordinary human blessings and thanksgivings rendered to God of all people who have ever lived and will ever live. Because it's that divine and human act of Christ on the cross by which he shows his perfect love of the Father. And so the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, this consummate act of thanksgiving, we go to Mass on Sunday to unite our everyday thanks, the grace for of meals, the morning offering that we make. We sum up all of the work and the labors of the week that we do in order to support our family or to support our vocation in life, to support our work or our apostolate as we do here at EWTN. We sum that all up in the Eucharistic celebration, and we unite it to what Christ himself gives thanks to the Father for. And so listening carefully to the prayers of the Mass, whether yesterday on Thanksgiving or this coming Sunday, on the first Sunday of Advent, listen for the many occasions throughout the liturgy when we give thanks. I'm thinking of the preface where we're told to lift up our hearts. We lift them up in thanksgiving to God. And so the greatest part of the Mass begins the Eucharistic prayer. So this is a very Catholic idea of what to do. It's a very Jewish idea to give thanks to God, so we can thank our Reformed ancestors, the Pilgrims, for this desire to give thanks to God for the blessings of the new continent and the blessings of the harvest, and to set this example which we too can follow, but especially in the Mass, as I've said. That's the way we give the greatest thanks to God. Even though we do it on many, many occasions throughout the day, the week, the month, and the year.
Not a holy day of obligation, but probably a pretty good start to any commemoration of giving thanks would be to go to Mass, huh?
You know, it would be. And so I think you mentioned the holy days of obligation. Certainly those are the times when we are told by Mother Church that this is a significant event or a person we're commemorating in the liturgy today, you're obliged to come to Mass. So, for example, we're having the Immaculate Conception on December 8th, patroness of the United States. The Church wants us to give thanks to God for that gift of Mary who said yes to the Archangel. And in that way, you could say precipitated or brought about the incarnation and redemption. So, the Mass is the best way to do that, the best way to celebrate Thanksgiving Day itself. So maybe next year our Thanksgiving Day won't be obstructed by COVID. I think we all hope that that's the case. And so we can look forward to that. But if we can't go on Thanksgiving, to go on Sunday and give thanks for the gifts that we're celebrating during this long weekend we have every year in the United States.
Talk for just a second here in this minute or so that we have left. The whole notion, especially to our evangelical brothers and sisters, of an obligation, it doesn't seem like a very loving term to them.
Well, then they'd have to say that about the third commandment, to make holy the Sabbath. If you think about what the Jewish covenant celebrated, it was a creation celebration. They celebrated the conclusion of the work of creation, and they celebrated that on the last day of the week, the day in which our Lord rested, having created. And so we celebrate a recreation celebration every Sunday. So Sunday is the original and central holy day of obligation, because what we wish to do on that is to render the satisfaction of the debt, which the third commandment tells us to do. Make holy the Sabbath, and the Christian Sabbath is the day of the resurrection, the day of the recreation of the fallen creation. First in Christ, the Blessed Mother, obviously, the apostles, all the saints, in all of us to the end of time. So it's important that we realize this is not a vain request of the church. It's connected very much to what we owe God.
This is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your phone calls today on this day after Thanksgiving. We hope you enjoyed that Thanksgiving holiday and will enjoy the rest of your weekend as well. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
If you ever miss a favorite episode of one of your favorite EWTN programs, never fear. We podcast all of our live shows and a lot of our other shows right here on EWTN Radio. You can check them all out, including a podcast of today's program at ewtn.com/radio/podcasts. Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We're going to empty out the mailbag, take a couple of calls from our listener comment line, and again, hoping you are enjoying your Thanksgiving weekend. Colin, Christina writes in, I listen to EWTN every day. I absolutely love your programs. I am in a relationship with a Protestant man. He truly believes that the Dalai Lama will go to hell because he does not believe in Jesus. I know that Jesus is the way and the truth, but what about Buddhists such as the Dalai Lama, who have lived a very holy life? Where might their final destination be?
Well, we can't say. The Lord provided no insight into that destination. He did say that there is a means to share in the kingdom. He said to be baptized by water and the Holy Spirit. So the church can only positively teach that the means, the ordinary means, the necessary means of salvation is baptism. To be baptized into Christ, of course, St. Paul elaborates in the other New Testament writings do as well on the meaning of that. And so baptism is the normal means. Now, God himself is not obstructed. We are the ones that are obstructed. We have the duty and the obligation. And we should never think that, well, God will provide for all the people of the world, and therefore I don't need to worry about the Dalai Lama, or I don't need to worry, you know, about, you know, some good person I know who's not a Christian, and so on. Our responsibility is to adhere strongly to Christ and to proclaim Christ until the end of time. That's the duty that he gave the apostles. That's the duty that the church has, and that's the duty that every Christian has as well, in whatever, you know, particular circumstances where you're called upon to explain yourself, what you believe, and why you practice the Christian faith, why you practice the Catholic faith. So outside of that, it's the church has no insight into what God does. But she does say this, and many popes have said this, the Second Vatican Council does so indirectly. But I think the best statement was that of Pope Pius IX back in the 1800s. He's the same pope that called the First Vatican Council, which declared papal primacy and papal infallibility as dogma. He said that God desires, essentially, that God desires the salvation of all. But we know that there is one sure ark, and that's the church. That means baptism. But we also know that people don't enter it or don't seek it for particular reasons. And clearly, you know, it's certainly true of non-Catholics raised in their tradition. It's certainly true of Jewish people, of Muslims, of Buddhists, and of others. All we can say about that is what Pius IX said, and that is that God is the one to measure the ignorance and the culpability and the heart of individuals. It's not simply an external matter. It's certainly not works. But he posits it in the situation of that having the light and following the graces such as they know it, and following the graces that God is able to give them in their circumstances, that we can then leave to God their eternal fate. Because God is, after all, on the one hand, he's just for those who commit mortal sin, grave sins, offenses against him. He's just, and there will be a fate for those who never repent of that. But on the other hand, he's merciful. That means merciful to the sinner to receive them back, merciful to the ignorant. So the church has no particular insight into how that would come about. Each soul is treated individually. What the church doesn't say is that other churches and other religions are means to salvation. No, there's one means instituted of Christ, and that's the church. And within the Catholic Church, the totality of all the means that Christ intended for our salvation are there. And for other Christians, there are degrees of ignorance, obviously. There are also those who would simply refuse to come into the church, even if they understood it to be Christ's church. All of that God will measure. And for those outside the church, we cannot say, but we do know he is just on the one hand, merciful on the other. And as Pius IX put it, that he alone can measure the culpability of the individual and also reward their fidelity to the light and the graces that they did have. So we leave that to him. We don't stop evangelizing at all. We continue to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that's our duty as Christians to do that.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday on this day after Thanksgiving. We received a call on our listener comment line. Let's take a listen.
Hi, my name's Jeffrey. I'm from the Diocese of Arlington in Virginia. Calling to ask a question regarding divinization of human beings and what kind of clarification you can offer in terms of what does it mean to be partakers in the divine nature, and specifically the quote that St. Irenaeus said that God became man so that man could become God. That has caused a good amount of dispute between me and my fellow brothers and my community going through the catechism. So whatever clarification you can offer would be really helpful. So thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I think that throws a lot of people off because we clearly understand that human beings are not God, and God, although God became a human being, there is some way obviously in which is intended in those statements, not just Irenaeus, but Gregory Nazianzen and others of the fathers of the church. And in the Eastern spirituality, where we speak of the mystical life and the three ways of the spiritual life and so on, it is for them a process of divinization that leads to this, complete divinization of man. But it's a completeness, it's a divinization without annihilation of nature. Remember what the church says about the nature of Christ, that in him there is a God and man, and united by the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. So there's this hypostatic union, the divine person who has two natures. And as St. Athanasius put it in his very long creed, which ought to be read from time to time anyway, there is no mixing of these, it's not part this, part that. There's no mixing of this. It's wholly divine and wholly man, without it in any kind of a mixture, but united in the person of Christ. Now, what it will mean for us, I think we can't say. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But yet, there is a sense in which you, both in reading the New Testament, you get this idea not of that we are somehow obliterated and become gods, become divine in the sense of our nature is divine, but we are divinized. We would say more in the West that we're spiritualized. In other words, we're so completely united to God and to and enjoy in the life of the Holy Trinity at the end of history, that the only thing that is separates us from God is our own human nature, that natural bond boundary of our nature, which is not God. So it's the thoroughness of that, the complete subjection that we are together as, you know, if you think about how Adam and Eve were created and then they fell, there was a disintegration of their nature there. The passions became inflamed. The will was unable to overcome them. The intellect was unable to adhere to the truth. And so there's this disorder and disintegration taking place. And the process of our life here on earth, and if not here in purgatory, and the goal that we seek to have in heaven, is the perfect integration of the human person, in which there is a perfection of unity, in which there is, like the angels, this the will which moves the material reality of ourselves wherever it wishes to go by an act of will. So there's a lot of similarities. We become like the angels, as our Lord said. We don't become angels. The angels are like God, but they are not God. Will we become like the angels? We become like God, but we will not be angel or God. That distinction will always remain. But there was a beautiful order there that will take place at the end of time as we become when God is all in all, as we're told it, in the sacred scripture, as we're told by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. So that is what it means. So in a way, if the cross is scandalous, what God intends for us is also scandalous. We have to sort of wrap our head around that and see what it's trying to say, but also what it is not saying. We do not become God in the strict sense of our nature, but we will be so thoroughly and perfectly integrated ourselves internally and with him in this communion of love, that will be, it'll be our natures that keep us from becoming God. And so that is the thing that ultimately distinguishes us from him, as it does the angels from him.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your phone calls today. Eddie writes in, Colin, I've heard that there are prayers Catholics do worldwide all at the same time. This is very appealing to me as I seem to be alone in my faith a lot. I've never heard of this until now. What are these prayers and how should I participate?
Yeah, I think there may be a bit of a misunderstanding there. There are prayers which Catholics say in the place at which they are, not in unison with every in the world. You think about how difficult that would be. For some it's noon, for others it's midnight, or 3 a.m. and 3 p.m. But that, in addition to the Mass celebrated every day, the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that from the rising to the sun a perfect offering will be made to the Lord, there is also this, the fulfillment of a daily or plan of prayer, if you will. A liturgy of the hours, as it's called, or a divine office, as it's also called, in which at particular times of the day, in communities or in families, but typically in among religious and among the clergy, but also many lay people today also pray the liturgy of the hours. And so they're praying it at particular times of the day, not by the hour per se, but for example, morning prayer is done first thing when you get up, mid-morning, noon, midday, mid-afternoon, vespers at the end of the day. So there is a logic there, and if around the world this is being done.
I started to give out the phone number. How am I doing? It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Again, it is a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we won't be taking your phone calls today, but we will be emptying out the mailbag and taking a little bit of some of the calls that have come into our listener comment line. John writes in and he says, Colin, I am a Catholic who recently came back to the church. How can I lovingly distance myself from friends whose lifestyle I don't agree with? And what could I say that is truthful yet loving? And he said, I'm referring to a homosexual relationship.
Sure. Well, I think you have to be honest but kind about it to make your, you know, that you are trying to live, you know, in a different way than you did in your past, that you see the way of chastity, which the church offers, not just to homosexual people, but also to heterosexual people who aren't in a male-female marriage, in a traditional marriage. And so that way of chastity you find liberating. And I would say maybe take a positive approach. Not to be condemnatory, there may become a point at which you feel confident enough to say, you know, obviously it's a medically dangerous path to go down. A lot of energy has been expended to make the lifestyle safer, but it's by no means safe from that point of view. And obviously there's the moral element as well. So I think like any kind of fraternal correction, and not just in this case, but people living around, just generally heterosexual living around too, as well, a similar kind of thing. You have to have a bond of friendship with the person in order to have a worthwhile rebuke of them. Otherwise, you're flapping your lips and you're not really accomplishing anything. And that doesn't do anything good. You're burning your bridge with them, and at the same time, you're not really convincing them of much of anything, except perhaps that you think you're somehow superior to them. So I think you keep that bond of friendship. You're clear about your objectives. You're clear about the value that you see in the life that you're now living. And the opportunity may arise where you can go into the details of why you've abandoned that life and why you, as their friend, would hope that they too would see that. The value of the life of chastity and the everyday Christian life as well of prayer and the sacraments and so on. So you have to pick and choose your moments and the occasions and the willingness that you think the other party has to actually listen to you. Otherwise, you're not going to accomplish much.
Let's check out another listener comment line call.
My name is Marcel, and I have a question about the – I live in Plocherville, Louisiana, and I have a question about the Stations of the Cross, if they were all in the Scripture. Thank you.
No, they're not. I don't think all of them are in the Scripture. I mean, certain – obviously, they're easily deducible from the Scripture. We know that Jesus fell carrying the cross. We know about the meeting of the women. We know about the woman who wiped his face. So there are a number of things obviously in there. Obviously his condemnation, his actual crucifixion, his death, and so on. So all of those are, you know, the major elements of that are there. Other things I think were passed down in tradition. You have to remember how the script, the Stations of the Cross got started. There was a time in the first century when it was possible, at least for the well-to-do and those who could travel there, to go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And one of the things that people did was to walk the way that Jesus walked, carrying the cross, the way that he went, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. And so that became obstructed and impossible at a certain point when Islam expanded and controlled those areas, and sometimes allowing, sometimes not allowing pilgrims to go there. I think perhaps one of the motivations of the Crusades, for example, was not just to recover the holy places, because that was important, but because Christians wanted to go to the holy places, to go on pilgrimage there, especially, like I said, the more well-to-do, the noble families and so on. That was a very common thing. Coming from as far away as England and Ireland and even the Scandinavia to go on pilgrimage. So what can you do when you can't go there? Well, you put up a placard and you walk the way of the cross, thinking of it and of the different things that took place in Jesus' life as a way of meditation on this last walk that he took. And so that's how it got started. And so today it's considered a high sacramental, usually blessed by the bishop, has indulgences attached to it as well. But it was really a substitute for going on pilgrimage to the Holy Land and for walking and meditating in the places where Jesus actually experienced these things. And even though they're not all in Scripture, they all call to mind the events that took place there, and they all represent some kind of tradition that was passed on regarding those events, whether it's in Scripture or not.
Jeremiah writes in, my question is, would it be considered blasphemous to use things or actions seen in Mass as part of a live-action role-playing game scenario, specifically using a thurible and burning incense in a ceremony, even though it's not specifically for God, it's in a fantasy setting?
Yeah. I think that's borderline at best, to turn holy things to profane use like that. You know, it's quite different when those things are being portrayed beautifully in art. You see, you know, certainly accounts of this in the movies regarding monastic life or Catholic life of the Catholic Church and so on. And so there the idea is at least to acknowledge the beauty of those events, even though they fit into a certain storyline. I think in any other context, it would be hard to justify using sacred things in that way. Now, granted, some of these things are not unique to Catholicism or Christianity, the use of candles, the use of special clothing and dress and, you know, what we would call vestments in the church. So, you know, certainly some of those things were more general and even had secular uses. The stole of the deacon, which crosses from one shoulder down to the hip across the front of the body, is also used in secular settings to indicate sometimes civil office. So there's sort of a nod to the historical Christian practice of service, of the diaconate, which is an office of service. So you see those kinds of things, but those are obviously honoring and representing them. I think in a non-realist context, such as fantasy videos and so on and so forth, I think it's a little bit difficult to justify, unless they have some positive orientation. Certainly if they're used in a negative way regarding Christian rituals, Catholic rituals in particular, then that would not at all be justifiable.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking any phone calls today. Hope you're enjoying your Thanksgiving weekend. Let's listen to another one of our listener comment line calls.
My name is Timothy, out of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And my question was a simple question. I'm listening to the radio, and I see y'all are Catholics. I'm not a Catholic, but I'm just trying to see, like, just what's the difference between Catholic, Muslims, Christians, Baptists, I don't know. But it's just like, I feel like it's three different religions, but do they all follow the same thing? Or if you kind of get my question, I was just trying to ask that. Thank y'all for the time.
Timothy, there's certainly historical basis for the origins of each of those religions. If you go back into the very ancient Middle East, you will find that there were certain religions which had a semblance of sort of a monotheistic character to them. Sometimes you will hear about the Zoroastrians and so on in ancient Babylon and that. And so the idea that there is one God or one supreme power entity is something very ancient. And it can have a certain natural origin in that even like the pagan philosophers such as Aristotle and others could see that the causation of the world, there had to be a cause, things don't cause themselves. And so the idea of a power more or less infinite, eternal, that could then initiate everything that we see and everything that we know as its cause. So those ideas are there. But when we talk about religions per se, we're really talking about God having revealed himself. And so the pagan religions, of course, a certain revelation by the gods, if you will, by the occult activity of the devil and the demons working through them. But obviously, God doesn't work through those kinds of religions. But in the case of Judaism, and you could say Abraham's insight based perhaps on the predominant philosophy of the Babylonian world, that there is one God. We see that story in the book of Genesis and how he was led by God. And eventually his descendants, the Israelites, adhered to that one God. And finally, Moses, God appears to Moses and gives them the old covenant. And so you have this history represented, which shows the origins of Judaism. And then 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,300 years after Moses, you have Christ coming into the world, as the author of Hebrews says, in the fullness of time. So Christ comes into the world and reveals more about God. And then in the 600s, you have Muhammad, who is a merchant traveling throughout the Middle East and culture encountering Christianity and Judaism, takes what he thinks is useful in those things and adds to that a revelation which he says as he receives, and you have the beginning of Islam. So Christianity has a very direct relationship to Judaism, Islam a less direct relationship, but certainly there's a degree of inspiration there in those. For the Christian, we would acknowledge the fact of revelation to Moses, but we do not acknowledge the fact of revelation to Muhammad. So after Christ, as the Gospels teach us, there is no one else to reveal the divine mind, because Christ is the fullness of the Father's revelation of himself. Now, other religions, Buddhism or Hinduism, and have various origins, human, but perhaps in some respects, the operation of fallen angels to deceive people. Some religions are based on natural philosophy, Confucianism. There are elements of natural philosophy, of course, in all religions, especially the ethical components. But we would say that Christianity and Judaism are the revealed religions. Islam, of course, then saying that it is also a revealed religion, but that would not be something that Christians would accept as true.
Again, oh, and as for... Oops, I'm sorry, Colin, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, the other part of that was everybody else came from Christianity. The Reformed churches, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Baptists, all of those churches didn't arrive on the scene till the 1500s and beginning with Luther's rebellion against Rome. So they are very much the Johnny-come-latelys in the religious world, although 500 years now is they've been around, many of them.
Are you done?
I am done. You
Sorry
can take
that. Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday on this day after Thanksgiving. Be sure to check out Catholic Answers Live tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern Time. It's an internet open forum with Jimmy Akin both hours. That's Catholic Answers Live tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Albert writes in, he says, in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, it talks about the Antichrist. Is this a real person or a mentality?
Well, certainly the Antichrist is a spirit. Our Lord told us that, it's the spirit of Antichrist. And you look at the great villains of history, some of them theologians would identify as Antichrist, small a. But the general consensus of the early fathers of the church, as they passed on what they heard from the apostles and the others who came after that first generation of bishops, early fathers, as their apostolic fathers, as they're called, is that there will be one individual at the end of time. And it really will be at the end of time that there will come the Antichrist. And he will be the summation of all of the efforts which the devil has made since the crucifixion to recover his lost ground, if you will, to recover souls for himself and to steal them from Christ and to destroy the work of Christ, meaning the church. So it will be an assault upon the church. It will be assault upon truth in general. And that's true in every era, in every crisis of history. There's always an element of that. But this will be the summation of all of those things and their recapitulation and their magnification at the end of the world in the final battle, which Christ himself will end by his coming. So that's what is meant by the Antichrist, what is understood as a person. Although certainly his spirit has been at work in many times in history and in many movements, I think especially of communism being such a movement and Nazism being such a movement, and certainly the Enlightenment ideas that spawned the French Revolution, the direct attacks on the church of a Napoleon, for example, most of the, and you go back to the early Romans and Nero and the emperors who persecuted the church, killing thousands of martyrs. But notwithstanding all of that, we've actually had now more martyrs in the last 100 years than all the other centuries. So at least quantitatively, the times that we are in are very interesting, to say the least. I don't personally think there anything presaging, at least immediately, the time of the Antichrist. But clearly, we are seeing certainly a furious battle take place between Christ and the devil in our day.
Here's another call from our listener comment line.
Hi, my name is Carmen. I'm calling from Illinois. Wanted to know as to the priest not distributing Holy Eucharist in lieu of allowing all the Eucharistic ministers to do so. Is that acceptable?
Yeah, well, yes and no. If the priest is infirm, is feeble, is afraid he'd drop the host or spill the contents of the ciborium or something along that line, or, you know, maybe there can be medical and physical reasons why he wouldn't. Short of that, however, short of that physical impossibility, the priest is the ordinary minister of Holy Communion. The lay person who is delegated for that or the is an extraordinary minister for a reason. And once you invert that order and you make the lay person the ordinary minister, and you're the guy who sits on his throne and lets them distribute it, you're really basically, there's got to be a political statement, if you will, in sort of an ecclesiastical, theological statement in that. So I don't know which of the case is the motivation in what you describe in your parish or in a parish that you know of, but it can be justified for certain kinds of impossibility like health, feebleness and so on. But if it's part of a decided plan to exalt the role of the laity and diminish one's own role as a priest, then that's not permitted by the church very specifically. And there is a document from the 1990s on the role of the non-ordained minister in collaboration with the ordained minister that you can get on EWTN's website that explains that in great detail.
Ken would like to know, does the Catholic Church condemn interest rates as usury?
Well, yes and no. Some interest rates can be usurious. I think most people today, when they pay their credit card bill, wonder why they're getting 0.5% at the bank, but they're paying out 20% on some of their credit cards. I think there's serious questions to be raised regarding those practices. Although if people give out, lend you the money at a certain rate, you're obliged by your contract, as it were, to do it. The church very early on, remember that this idea, although it's been around through history, was variously understood and explained. We have in the scripture about if you're loaned a coat, you give it back. You don't demand more. And originally the church understood what was taking place in these kind of capitalistic exchanges, if you will, in that way, and that you couldn't take an interest. But it was explained, and this is where politics and economics and science, the popes are not necessarily, or the church is not necessarily the most enlightened persons to explain these things. They need to consult, and then you make a moral judgment on the, you know, what are the true facts on the ground. And the facts on the ground that the church learned and changed its views on this, not its teaching that there could be usury, but rather what constituted usury, is recognizing that the person who loans money gives up the creating of money themselves. So if you have $100 and you can give it to somebody and it can earn $10, by doing work, as it would be called, then you deserve some compensation for that. So the church came to the conclusion that money did work in this sense, and therefore it deserved compensation because the person lending it gave it up in order that you might use it and then return it to them. Meanwhile, they lose out on the use of it. And so when that is justly done, that's not usurious. When it is unjustly done or exorbitantly done, that is usurious. And that's how Catholic moral theology understands that matter today. 400 years ago, when this kind of thing was rather new, or at least not common, the church, I guess you could say, made a hasty conclusion. And when it understood the facts, it corrected that opinion. So that's where we stand today on that.
Stephen would like to know what the church's position is on intinction.
Intinction is, in many ways, the first of the ways in which we can receive communion under both kinds. It's the way that is preferred in many places because it makes the Eucharist more safe. You're not handing the chalice to people. So intinction is not only perfectly valid, but for that reason is in some sense preferred in the Latin Rite. Now, the norms in the United States generally call for the giving of the chalice and the appointing of extraordinary ministers for that purpose, and that's generally how it's done. But often when masses are small, you'll see the priest using intinction. He's not obliged to give the cup, but he might want to. He might want to give both species to people, and then intinction is a very easy way for he and the deacon, perhaps, to give it to a small number of people. And so you'll see that. But it's not only lawful; it's the traditional matter of receiving both species at the same time in the Latin Rite.
But the layperson should not take it upon themselves to do that, correct?
Right. No, the laity can't do that. And I've been in parishes a long time ago, thankfully, when these things were more common, where the priest would give you the host and you were expected to go up to the altar and dip it in the chalice yourself. of wholly forbidden by the church.
Well, Colin, I hope you enjoy the rest of your Thanksgiving weekend and you know, don't hurt yourself thinking deep theological thoughts.
I'll try not to, or hefting those giant turkey thighs either.
There you go. We are thanks to our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, for another great edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. Back at it live next week. We'll be taking your phone calls again as we enter into the season of Advent this Sunday. I hope that you all have a fantastic and tremendous holiday weekend, the rest of it. Be sure to bring our Lord along with you in all that you do with your families and however you celebrate this weekend. And on behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. God bless.